Good morning, all of those who are worshiping with us at Woodside and those that are online. And now our second week in a row in Minnetonka at our new multi-site location. I brought a photo from last week's first service, the inaugural service, and it was almost full. And throughout the day, we had nearly 500 people worshiping in our first Sunday. We're grateful for multi-site and we give thanks to God for what he's doing with it. And may it continue to grow. Well, listen, friends, I'm going to invite you to take out your teaching notes as we continue this series called Relationships, Making Bad Ones Better and Good Ones Great. And in the course of this relationship, I've been referencing William Doherty from the University of Minnesota, who heads up marriage and therapy, and he coined this phrase called the intentional couple. Just a refresher, that the intentional couple is the couple that thinks about their relationship, plans for their relationship, acts for their relationship, mostly in simple, everyday kind of ways, but sometimes in big, splashy ways. And last week, as we introduced it, we talked about the main way to resist a natural drift in relationships, because relationships tend to drift. And in marriage, we have this drifting reality. And he says you need to carefully cultivate long-term commitment and then also practice intentionality through what he calls rituals, intimacy rituals. So last week, I introduced three very simple rituals that they've learned through their research that actually transforms relationships. They're so simple. It's astonishing to me the impact that they can have. And I gave it to you as an assignment. So how you been doing with the three in brief review? Number one was to create a habit of reunion. Remember, the most important moment in relationship is the moment of reunion. He talks about how you greet each other when you wake up, how you greet each other at the end of the day can actually be transformative for relationships. Did you do well on that? We had fun in our home on that given one this week. And then also, secondly, is that you would set aside 2 minutes of undistracted communication, that you can be with each other for long periods of time, but informal time without focus is not nearly as effective as that kind of focused communication. Just 2 minutes a day. How'd you do on that one? And the third is to practice the appreciation ritual. And that is the reality that we just stop saying thank you in our relationships. And part of the drift is because we don't fully appreciate each other. We don't say thank you. We don't give compliments. So we did really well in our home this week. Carrie and I did on this one. In fact, yesterday, our vacuum cleaner was on the fritz. And in our home, Carrie and the vacuum cleaner are one. They just get along together. She loves to vacuum. It just makes her feel good. I don't know why that is. It just does. So it wasn't working. And she says, any chance you could take a look at it? I said, sure. So I'm working on it. Got my tools out. I'm taking the thing apart. I fixed it. Can I just tell you? She was beyond grateful. She was all over me. I said, what else can I fix? I mean, just more. Let's go that direction, right? Just simple gratitude makes all the difference. We've had a fun week. We're going to keep those practices over the whole four-week series, so I'm not letting them go. Keep them before yourselves and your relationships as well. By the way, congratulations to all of you long anniversary winners. Wow, amazing today to see how long some of you have been in marriage. Enjoy your time at Lord Fletcher's. Again, William Doherty from his research kind of captured my attention, which moved me in this direction of gifting those anniversaries, that anniversaries are the least intentionally celebrated ritual in the American family today. We've lost the art of celebrating even long anniversaries. He goes on to say, most people don't do much about their anniversary, but anniversaries are the birthday of our marriage. Make much of it. Just a little reminder for all of you who've been married, got an anniversary coming up. Celebrate it. Doesn't have to be in a splashy way. It can be in a simple way, but celebrate the goodness that's come to you in it. Well, we've been doing this relationship series with a biblical framework or a model to relationships with the hope that we could reclaim God's vision for relationship rather than living in our own. Ours is just way too low in our culture today. But God had a great vision. We're looking at this fourfold frame of reference. Last week, we looked at covenant or contract. Today, we're looking at grace or grudge. Next week, at service or selfishness, and the next week, intimacy or isolation. The covenant principle that we looked at last week is about loving and being loved. The grace principle that we look at today is about forgiving and being forgiven. In fact, acceptance and forgiveness are the bedrock qualities to what's called a gracing couple, a couple who lives out their relationship together with grace as the center of it, acceptance and forgiveness. In fact, relationships that struggle often are lacking one main ingredient. When this one is missing, it creates all kinds of tension, all kinds of trouble, all kinds of confusion in relationship. That one ingredient is grace. It's critical from God's perspective for sustainability and for vitality in relationship. The grace principle about forgiving and being forgiven is a remedy for many of our ills. In fact, there's a beauty of grace that God wants us to see that is often lost. As defined by Dallas Willard, grace is God acting in our life to bring about and to enable us to do what we cannot do on our own. Or when we shut down around our own feelings about moving in a certain direction, God is there. He's a resource. We've got the God advantage that allows us to move into God's vision for relationship. And as a result of that, grace dresses us up differently in how we relate together. A couple of weeks ago, I shared this illustration. You'll remember it if you were here. I talked about in the 1970s, I used a clothing illustration that in the 1970s, I had a pair of lime green bell-bottom pants with the platform shoes that were 3 inches. You were here, some of you? Yeah, you're nodding. I heard from so many of you 70 kids, the 70s kids, I'm not alone in it, which I was really encouraged. I just wanted to clarify something. I didn't wear those things every day. I mean, all your emails. I mean, I didn't. It's not every day. I wore them when we went disco dancing and things like that. That's when I wore them. So you got lost in the illustration. I was trying to bring you to the Bible and what God says about clothing and how grace dresses us up differently. And again, I came to this week, and here it is. We find Paul elevating how we dress in Ephesians chapter 4 in such a great way with this new dress code. Verse 22 says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. I guess he's kind of straightforward with us, right? And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Look at the comparison here. He's calling out that difference of our old nature and our new nature. He's telling us to do what? Put this off. Put this on. He's telling us that this is corrupt and this is created. He's telling us that this one is fueled by deceitful desires and this one is fueled by God's righteousness and holiness. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, this is how we get to dress every day. He's calling us to dress this way. I want you to note, especially the word created. In other words, we don't produce our new nature. This new thing that we get to dress in every day is created, that we were, as Paul says in chapter 2 of this very same passage, he says that we're dead to our sins and we're made alive in God through faith in Jesus Christ. He turns the corner for us, which is why Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is one of my theme verses in life, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. It is a gift from God, lest anyone should boast. Do not think that your salvation is because of your goodness or the good things you do. It is not. It is entirely a grace gift. That's what he's reminding of us. And then in verse 10, he builds upon that. He says, for we are his workmanship, there's the word, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should live in that attire. So our new nature is God's creation, friends. We are God's workmanship. It is a supernatural work of God that allows us to be on this side of that track, that transformation of the heart that gives us the capacity to make decisions and new choices that we wouldn't have the wisdom or the know-how to make over here because it's not about us. It's about grace that's come to us and is in us through Christ our Lord. And so our job is to put on these godly garments of Christ, the grace that has been given to us. In fact, to put on literally means to act out or to live out this new reality. And this opens up such a cool rhythm in relationships. It takes us into the rhythm of talking and listening in a way that we feel understood. It takes us into a rhythm of receiving and giving with appropriate balance. It takes us into the place of celebrating differences and affirming each other's giftedness, of forgiving and being forgiven. This is the rhythm that he has in mind for us. This is God's vision. If you're created anew after the likeness of God, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then wear godly garments is what he's saying. Because you get garments, you can see. You can see what I'm wearing, the color of what I'm wearing. It's visible. And so it is when we wear the spiritual garments of Christ. It's visible in our attitudes and our behaviors and our relationships together. Now, I'm going to be a realist here with you, and you know this. We don't always put on our grace wardrobe in the morning. Sometimes we wake up hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. Sometimes we wake up crabby. I'm looking for anybody going like this today, to anybody in the room. It can be hard. I mean, we just don't always wake up into this place and then put on the clothes that are part of our new creature because we have this gravitational pull back here. And there's something for us to take notice of because the reality is the reason we don't is because our feelings are so deep. Our emotions are so raw sometimes, and our emotions can be really dangerous. In fact, they're very much like the warning lights on a dashboard. They're indicators that service is needed. When a warning light comes on right now in your car, it means pay attention to it. But when it's a blinking warning light, what does that mean? Pull the car over and don't drive it any further, right? So there's warning lights, and they're blinking warning lights. And the blinking warning lights are pull the relationship over and stop before you destroy the car of your relationship. It needs immediate service, but we just keep driving. We keep driving, and it creates all kinds of confusion and havoc. It's interesting. One of the warning lights that blinks on the dashboard of your relationship is holding a grudge. It's carrying a grudge. It's a blinking warning light. I want to elevate this because until this week, I honestly, and I'm not proud of this, I thought of holding a grudge as an episodic emotional kind of experience. That, yeah, you kind of get this point and you hold it in, you get frustrated, and you have this grudge against somebody, and then eventually you just forget it or let it go. And what I came to learn this week is, no, the grudge is a powerful deal. There's a reason why it's a blinking warning light. So much so that I got this far into my study, I was moving this way. I was going to do a nice outline series for you on the power of forgiveness because we need it all the time, but I've done it dozens and dozens of times through the years. Instead, because of what I learned from God's word, I had an awakening. I was brought into a whole different place around the reality of holding grudges and how powerful it is, as you'll see in just a moment. Because a grudge, defined as a persistent feeling of ill will or resentment that won't let anger go. It holds on to anger. The research I did this week surprised me in the fact that I go, well, how long does it hold on to anger? Do you hold on to it? Do you hold on to that grudge? I'm shocked how long this thing persists. This ill will, this sense of resentment toward people can go for a whole lifetime. And you see the weight and the power. It's not an episodic emotion. In fact, what I learned is it's one of Satan's strategies to get to us to harm who we are and our relationships. It's tied to the very work of Satan. I had never really thought about it in that way. Yeah, I suppose indirectly I did, but this week it was a paradigm shift for me, so much so that I really want to give some of my best energy to help us understand it, that there's this space between the old self and the new self. The old clothing that we wear, we just naturally are drawn into. To walk in the Spirit, there's a little transition. Sometimes we have to just tell ourselves, I walk with Christ, because I can tell my human side is being absorbed by all my selfishness, my feelings, my emotions right now. There's this in-between place when we change clothes, and we're vulnerable when we change clothes. Are we not? We're exposed. Satan sees the exposure. He steps into that space. I'm going to call it the space between. And he begins to plant things in us to create all kinds of harm. And we find it carried out in anger, which flows into carrying a grudge. The problem with anger is found in this definition, a response towards those who have interfered with us. It includes a will to harm them or the beginnings thereof. It's stubborn. It's stubborn. It gets our mind thinking, oh, I'm going to get to that person. I'm so mad at them. You're resonating with me right now. You get this thing that happens, and it boils up from the inside. And we see it in all kinds of relationships. Many of you know I'm a huge Winston Churchill fan. I just finished reading his book called The Three Trials. And he just has so many great quotes and perspective on things. And one of them that I most recently read was he was with Lady Astor. Lady Astor was the first elected woman to be a member of the Parliament of England. It was a very big role, highly respected woman, but she and Winston did not exactly get along very well. And they're at a social event, and Lady Astor enters into this conversation with Winston Churchill and says to him, if you were my husband, I would poison your coffee. To which Winston Churchill replied, "If you were my wife, I would drink it." Oh. I love Winston Churchill, but that's just flat out mean. That's mean. Isn't that mean? I go, anger is this way. It sits and it begins to percolate. Oh, if I could only say this. And they did to each other. It can be stubborn and it can be mean, anger and holding a grudge. Here's how Paul brings a correction for us from the old to the new in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Oh, there it is. That's what stopped me. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. You see what's happening? Paul is giving a general admonition here to put off the old nature, put on the new. The whole chapter is talking about putting off the old and putting on the new. But now he takes us out of the general principle, because people are going, well, what does that mean, Paul? And he brings it right down to a specific example, and he talks about anger. He uses anger as the example because he knows it's a problem for every relationship. And he really calls us to get rid of the bad anger and embrace the good anger, that our newness will show itself in how we manage anger. We'll have evidence that Christ is alive in us and how we manage anger. We're not here any longer. We've taken this old self off and we're coming into the new, and this is where we're living. What does that begin to look like? Well, two assertions about anger that Paul made in that text. First of all, there's a time to get angry. It says, be angry, but do not sin. That is, not anger is wrong. Not all anger is wrong. That's helpful for us. So what is good anger and what is bad anger? What's justifiable anger and unjustifiable anger? Well, justified anger is when you're angry about the same things that God is angry about. When you're angry about injustice or idolatry or betrayal. And it's the same in relationships. When you've been lying, when you've been cheating, when you've been hiding, then you're in that place of vulnerability along the way. There's justified anger. And there are consequences. Part of healthy relationships is holding each other accountable to those things that we say and do that don't help us live in the ways of God. So there are consequences to justified anger. But I want you to know the difference between God and us, that God's inclination of heart is always to redirect and restore, not to punish and to destroy. He wants to restore us. We tend to get so mad, we just want to destroy the people that have offended us. And that goes into that unjustified anger, which flows out of personal pride. It flows out of the reality of self-serving emotions. So we start to feel as such a victim that we elevate ourselves and keep ourselves from just being in touch with our own brokenness, our own sin, our own practice of forgiven and being forgiving and for being forgiven. So he's just saying there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a helpful way and there's a harmful way in terms of how we deal with our anger. And in James, we find a reinforcement of it. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. Not just saying that anger is wrong, because he says be slow to anger, because we should be slow to anger because the anger which rises quickly in us, we get mad, you can just feel it rising up, is likely more to be about you than it is to be something that will accomplish God's righteousness. Most of our anger brings more harm and doesn't align with the very anger of God. So the call is just suspend, is what Paul is saying. Consider carefully and prayerfully, why am I so angry? What's the root of it? So that you can see clearly and not be impulsive, that you will not escalate the conflict, but you will de-escalate it to discern whether or not it's God's kind of anger or if it is about us. Which brings me to the second thing Paul is saying about anger, that the time to stay angry is short. He says in verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It means, I think literally, take care of it today. That's what it says. Don't let the sun go down. Don't put your head on your pillow when you've just had all kinds of fueled frustration and anger, because even while you sleep, what's happening? The grudge starts to go to the root. You wake up the next day less in the mood to deal with it than you did even the day before. and you start to carry the grudge is the picture that you have from this text. Let the day of your anger be the day of your reconciliation. And if reconciliation is impossible on the given day, then don't be rubbing the wound further. Don't put salt into it or start to desire revenge. Do not hold a grudge. So Paul is simply saying there are good grounds for getting angry, but there are no grounds for holding a grudge. This is the weight of it. It's really serious stuff as I looked into it. Why? Here it is. Because if Satan sees the opening of a door, it's an opening of an opportunity to get you to carry a grudge. He's going to do it. In the space between, he sees the vulnerability as you're taking off your old clothes and putting on the newness of Christ. There's that space between. He's going to grab it. And he wants us to hold a grudge. And in fact, if we see the battle between grace and grudge, we see the heart of it clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 4. Look again at what it says in verse 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The NIV translation says, do not give a foothold to the devil. This little phrase stopped me this week. I just didn't connect it to the strategies of Satan. Which is just, isn't that Satan's delight? He doesn't want us to be aware of his strategies. He just wants to get into our heart and hold it so it goes against the very purposes of God. So what I'd like to do is tell you that Satan is looking for the space in between. And if there's any way that Satan can assist you in holding a grudge, he will. He will help you do so because he knows what will happen when you do. And when you do carry the grudge, I want to share with you Satan's plan. And this is where I spent my time. This is what I'm going to do because I started down this track of a really beautiful message on forgiveness, which I've done many, many times in the past. I can't do both. So I decided I'm going to take an old message, but a really good one and relevant on forgiveness with five big questions that we stumble over with forgiveness. I want to put it on the website tomorrow if you want to go into unpacking more about that. Go to the website. I'll have that message available for you. I want you to see that Satan's trying to get into you holding a grudge in six different ways, different effects that come to you. I'm going to do each of these briefly, so go with me on this. First of all, he wants you to think too highly of yourself. And when you hold a grudge, that's where you go. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the goal of Satan has been to help us put ourselves in the very place of God. In fact, it says this, when you eat the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Eat of the tree is what he's saying. So then you can be like God. But what does God see? At the time, they could only see good. But now they're going to see good and evil. They're going to have to discern between good and evil. God does that really well. We don't do that very well. We don't discern between good and evil quite so well as God does. And he knows that. And so the more exalted we are in our own eyes, the more we feel right about our position and the fact that somebody has come against us or somebody that we love, the more we feel justified then in holding a grudge against the person who has offended us. And if Satan can get us to carry a grudge and you feel justified in carrying the grudge, then he's moved the ball down the field in terms of us putting ourselves in the place of God. We've just taken his place. We don't need God in our relationships. We'll deal with this ourselves, but we will not deal with it nearly as well or wisely as will God. Secondly, is to act as if you are the judge, not God. God is the judge, not you. And because we've elevated ourselves, we think so highly of ourselves, we sit in his judgment seat. But we're told in Romans 12, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, I will repay, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, don't hold a grudge, don't take vengeance into your own hands. That's God's job, not your job. He will eventually make everything right. That's what he's saying. This is our frustration. When somebody wrongs us, we want to make it right. We don't give God the opportunity to want to make it right. And sometimes we get so mad at God because he takes so much time to make it right. Doesn't he? You just go, God, can you see what's happening to me? Intervene. But you know, sometimes we're called to wait upon the Lord because the Lord's going to do his will in his time. And it could be a lifetime. We don't know how God's going to deal with it, but it's his role, not our role. And that's the reminder for us again to not fall into the pattern of Satan who wants us to become like God and to move into that judgment seat. Because you know what happens in relationships? You become ledger couples. You know, you got your columns. You have the things that you obsess around, keeping scores. You're to do this, I'm to do this. You didn't do this. And all of a sudden, a relationship becomes a ledger of what you did and didn't do. Grace gets lost. Third, it's to make you not want to forgive. Satan wins. It's really hard to forgive because we feel things so deeply and we have to deal with our own reality that we say something and we do something that we just know isn't in the best interest of the other person. We have to deal with that. But then to have to say and be exposed and put those words in front of other people. You look at me in the eyes and tell me, is it hard to say I'm sorry? A nod would be good. It is. I'm just affirming what I know to be in our heart. It's hard to say I'm sorry. Satan knows that. He goes to that space in between. And it's hard to want to say it. And that's the way it was for this husband by the name of Jack. His wife, Julie, had offended him. And he got hurt. He got angry. It became a grudge. He held on for it for weeks and weeks. He was so frustrated. In fact, he used that great strategy called the silent treatment against Julie. I think it's the worst communication strategy in the world. And yet most of us deploy it in one way or another. And Carrie and I do too on occasion. I don't know why. Inevitably, it happens in the car. Something gets said or whatever, and there's tension. And she's sitting in her place. I'm sitting in my place. You can feel the tension. And it's kind of funny. If you step out of yourself, if I do this, Joel, step out of yourself and look at the two of you right now. It's kind of hilarious. I'm looking out the front window and this side window. This one? And this way. She's next to me and to the right, but this is where I look. And she's looking out the front window and this window, this window, this window. But you can feel the divide in the space until one of us just slowly cracks the ice and kind of moves into that direction. Am I speaking truth right now to everybody? This is what we do. This is what God's speaking to us. Jack got this. He gets so hurt. He's holding this grudge and giving this silent treatment until one Sunday he really needs Julie's help around something. And because he's not ready to put words to it, because he's in silent treatment mode, he writes a note to her. He has to leave on Monday morning for a business trip. I mean, early in the morning. So he writes a note to her and says, wake me up at 4:30 a.m. And it's because the clock was always on Julie's side. So he had to put the note on her side. And so shortly after 8 a.m., he wakes up by himself. And he looks to his left there, see his bride. She's not there. But there's a note on Julie's pillow, and it says, it's 4:30 a.m., wake up. Why do we do these things? How's that working for you? You know, it doesn't work real well, does it? There could have been a better way. The better way is forgiveness, to say, hey, I'm just so really sorry, and I forgive you. You know, if you can't forgive, this is the biggest harm. It's not between you and the person whom has brought the offense. It's between Satan and Christ. That's the reality. Satan uses it to make the cross of Christ look like it's foolish and stupid. Because we're not living in its power. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, there's a rhythm. The generosity of God grants us this beautiful gift of forgiveness with the idea that we would extend forgiveness to others and not stand on our sense of violation. It goes on to say, therefore, be imitators of God as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We are to do to others. So Jesus on the cross satisfies this grudge against us, a big grudge, so that we could be freed up to not hold grudges, usually little grudges, against other people. Paul says, forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ. And when we hold a grudge, what we're doing is canceling out the power of Christ and what it's really done for us. We're saying it's not effective, and we make God look stupid. That's really hard. But that's what we do in our petty behaviors around these issues. We hold on to our little grudges and we forget that he dropped the big one against us. So friends, it's just a reminder. Say, I'm sorry. Say, I forgive you. Just say those words out loud with me right now. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I forgive you. Yeah, it's easy to stay. Yeah. Go into your cars. Best wishes today as you go. Let me just briefly touch on the last three. And that is, to stir up strife. Satan's goal is to stir up an unsettled sense between you and the one you care for, to create disunity. When God is longing for unity, he's creating disunity. He wants you to feel like strife is everywhere. Why? Because the evidence of Christ is in unity. So therefore, the evidence of Christ gets diminished. Proverbs 15:18 says it this way, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A hot-tempered man is a person who has short tempers and and long grudges, and it breeds strife and disunity. And if Satan can do that, he'll get into that space in between. He'll successfully hide the reality of Jesus Christ to the world. And his mission is to make his name known through the revelation of Jesus Christ through you and through me. And this gets in the way. We don't want to talk about Jesus. We don't want to demonstrate the way of Jesus because we're mad. And he says this is a strategy of the evil one. And then fifth is to make others feel defeated and useless, that Satan just loves to discourage us, because there's a chapter in the book of relationships called discouragement. We all have them. But if we don't deal with it, it moves to a chapter called disillusionment. And when we get there, we get disillusioned about this relationship. Do I even want to be in it at all? And then it turns to another chapter, chapter three of this great book. I'm thinking maybe I should write this in this moment. There's much to be said on this given subject, but there's distance, chapter three. That disillusionment moves to distance. Now we start to separate from each other. And then there's a chapter four, and the chapter four is detachment. I want nothing to do with you. I don't even want to see you. We end because we follow that pattern. It's the strategy of the evil one. You know, Paul gives a real personal, tender example of a conflict in the church where there was disunity. The guy who created the offense, he owns it. He sees what he's done. He feels sick about it. He just feels sick about it. And Paul instructs the church in how to respond to his repentance. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He already feels so bad for what he did. And he knows the inclination of everybody is to kick him while he's on the ground. And Paul says, no, that's the old way. You have a new way. He says, oh, would you so reaffirm your love for him? Bring him back. Do not hold a grudge, because you can destroy a person when you hold a grudge against them. And that, by the way, is the very work of Satan from the beginning. He wants us to do that to each other. And finally, and personally, it's to destroy yourself. That's the reminder. To carry a grudge is like being stung to death by one bee. It just keeps coming at you, coming at you. It's said that not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And you're dying. You're dying physically. You have health issues related to it. You're dying emotionally. Your sense of well-being is just low. You're dying spiritually. It's just hard to even want to be with God or the goodness of God's reality in your life, because you're holding this grudge. So forgive from your heart is the call. Put on the new nature, because the only way to get victory over anger is to put off the old nature, corrupted by the desires of deceit. And where do the desires of deceit come from? Satan. Thank you. Yeah, I didn't want to start all over. Satan. Satan does it. And I had never connected the fuel of holding a grudge isn't about my emotional stuff. It's about leaving the space between the old and the new, and I let him in. And he's the one driving all the strife inside of me. But when I dress this way, I'm fueled by the righteousness of God, and I get to act according to the truth of my new attire, the truth that none of us is so exalted that we can justify holding on to a grudge, none of us. The truth that vengeance belongs to God. It is his. It is not mine. It's the truth that the cross of Christ is the wisdom and the power of God, not the foolishness. Let's not make God look foolish. It's the cross that is so beautiful and wise, elevated. It's the truth that the unity of the church and in relationships and in marriage is precious and treasured beyond words. It's the truth that it is possible that in holding on a grudge, I can really destroy a person. And it's the truth. By holding on to a grudge, I can destroy myself. And we know that Jesus Christ came in this world to destroy the work of the evil one. So let's resist the devil and all the power of God by putting on the new nature of Christ that he's created because of his good gift called grace. Have you ever been holding on to a grudge? Or even now, I want to recommend that you let it go. Grace over a grudge, because one holds you back and the other one sets you free. So be a free person, a grace person, a gracing couple, not a grudge person, or grudging couple. Amen? We'll build on that next week. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to invite Ben to come here in this room and in the other worship venues for leaders to come forward. We're going to sing the doxology in a moment. But before we do, what I'd like you to do, put everything down. I want to do a little exercise before we go. I want you to hold your fist together, and I want you to squeeze it as tight as you can. Tighter. I want you to just squeeze. How long can you just squeeze as tight as you can? Is it starting to hurt yet? Because I want to see grimace. I want you to hold it as tight as you can. Now you think about how this distracts you. Keep holding it. Hold it tight. Feel the pain. Think about how this distracts you from the reality. Right now, you can't hug the person next to you. When you leave here and get in your car, you're going to have a hard time driving today. When you go to bed at night, if you're doing this, you're going to be hard-pressed to sleep well at all. Because you feel the pain of it. You're so distracted. I think this is a picture of holding on to a grudge. Just open it up and let it go. Doesn't that feel good? There's freedom in the beauty of grace. And that's why we sing all praise to God. Join me and lift up the song with an attitude and a behavior like you believe it and you've been touched by grace. Let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
And great to be together. Happy Valentine's Day. See you next week, everybody. God's peace to you. Love well.